Our loving Father, you've shown your ability to protect us during hard times and to take away our fears and anxieties one day at a time, and to be this time of deepening of our walk with you out of pressures on us from all sides. Thank you so much for another time with our brother Glenn, for this intimacy over Skype, over the distance. Just quiet our hearts now, our Father, that we can listen to your Spirit and learn from Glenn, and we pray you would bless him richly, well above his time and energy invested in us. Also, just let this way of teaching the Bible catch on and be something that people can use from now on everywhere. Anyway, it's in your hands today, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are, I see there on the screen, we're at 122. I wondered what verse we were at. So, that's goodness to know. Beginning from, okay. By way of just quick catch up here, in Acts, Acts of the Apostles is the title of the book. It's more Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through other leaders of the early church. It started off with the ascension of Jesus. This is the second part of a two-part volume, a two-volume work by Luke, the beloved physician. And what it had started out with was the ascension, and we talked about some of the backdrop and some of the background of the book. It's largely written to a Gentile audience, and we're going to see how the church learned what it had. We commented, you know, as we were, actually John commented as we studied the Gospel of John about how the disciples, you know, followed the Lord and listened to his teaching for 3 years and never got it. You know, they were still, when they ran to the tomb and saw, you know, the empty tomb and the grave tombs, and they went in and John says, and we still didn't understand, you know, what was going on. And it is at that the sessions in John 14 through 17 where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit that would guide them into all truth and would empower them and perform this amazing ministry in fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament for the restoration of Israel, the vivification of Israel, and as well as being a component in the new covenant that was going to be for Israel. There's an emphasis here upon the Holy Spirit going into this. And so we are at the section now to where the Lord Jesus has returned to heaven. The two angels have asked the disciples why they were still there. They could expect Jesus to return. They asked him about the kingdom, and he said, it's not for you to know. You're going to be my witnesses. And he sets out the program in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so now we left it at 22, and we talked a little bit about the defection of Judas, and that there is a gap now in the 12 apostles that have that millennial role of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What Peter here is about to do is about to talk about the requirements of this. And I wanted to make one more comment about the Judas quotes. Those two quotes were from Psalm in verse 20, were from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 about having another person take his office. And the Psalms in the Old Testament, they were the height, basically, of theological truth. When God would, God's Spirit would move upon the psalmist, be it David or Korah or whomever, that was the high water mark of revelation. The most brilliant of truths came in the more poetic of passages in the Old Testament. So the Psalms have God meets us basically in that song genre, in that lyrical genre, in the beauty and the order of that is music / mathematics of rhythm and meter and those things. And so David, the Spirit lifts David up in so many of the Psalms where he's making prayers as the king, the royal imprecatory Psalms, where he's asking for help and deliverance as the king. And the king, of course, is the king is the prototype of the Messiah, the son of David, as the prototype of that. So the messianic psalms, the royal songs, were largely considered to be messianic. There were things in those that looked forward. And then there was another category of psalm. There are five or six categories. There was another category of psalm called the righteous sufferer songs. Psalms. And these are the psalms where someone is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so the passages that Jesus applied to himself and the evangelists applied to Jesus that had to do with insults and, you know, they hated me without a cause, those kinds of passages are also seen as a prototype of the ultimate righteous one, the Messiah, and the enemies that that righteousness would draw out. People less righteous would perhaps not draw out the negative, the vandalistic response of the evil. They would just look at them as victims. There would not be an actual vandalism or a hatred of good. And it's the opposite in the case of our Lord. His righteousness is so extreme that he attracts evil in its ploy and its attempts to throne itself as God. And so the passages, Peter is going to go in these first two sermons that he does, he's going to go through about four or five different psalms and quote from them. Some of them are these righteous sufferer psalms, some of them are the royal messianic psalms that they're beginning to understand the Lord Jesus more. As he's been instructing them, you know, he was there for 40 days. He was instructing them after his resurrection. He opened their mind to understand the scripture. So he's beginning, you know, they're beginning to get it. He gave them a gift of the Spirit early in John in that pre-ascension period, and so they're getting it now, and now they're about to get in that experience that we as believers have, where God is going to use external experiences of both challenge and blessing to force us to think theologically, to force us to apply Scripture, to see things from God's perspective. This is the first one where they've been told to go back and wait in Jerusalem. They've got a good bit of joy now. Of course, they've still got fear. They've still got some fear, but they've got joy of having seen the Lord Jesus, seen him victorious as he rose up to heaven. So Peter is about to describe the requirements for somebody to take Judas's place. So let me get my little cursor over there.
To the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us. Of his resurrection.
And the two requirements for apostleship that he set forward there was that they had to be a witness of the resurrection. So it had to be that group of people who saw the resurrected Christ before his ascension. But that could be upwards of 500 people. Remember, the Lord appeared to 500 people. We don't know if that was before he ascended or was later, like in Paul, in Paul's case. But the resurrected, probably pre-ascension, because of the timing of Peter's remarks here, they had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ, so they had to see the resurrected Christ, and they had to be accompany them basically from the period of the connection between Jesus and John the Baptist, beginning at the baptism of John, going up until the current time. Now, some of the disciples, the apostles, the 12 apostles, did not fit that category, the original 12. Matthew was called a little bit later than the baptism of John, which inaugurated Jesus' ministry, of course. But for this replacement, it had to be somebody that had walked with him through all that time, had seen all the miracles, had heard the teaching, and had seen the resurrected Christ for that. So those are the two criteria. And the job is to be a witness of the resurrection. And that's, of course, what the commissioning that Jesus gave them was, and you shall be my witnesses. And so that is their job, is to be a witness, and they need someone else to fulfill this 12th role for that.
So they propose two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and
Okay, so there were two people that fit that category that were proposed. There might have been other people there, but there were two people that the group put forward. One is Joseph, of, called Barsabbas, meaning son of Sabaeus, or son of the Sabbath, in the case he was like born on, you know, the Sabbath. He was also had a Gentile named Justice. There is another, we don't know anything else about him. There's a character in Acts 15 that's Judas called Barsabbas, who has a surname that could be his brother. We don't know. And then Matthias, who is the second person that they put forward. Matthias is a shortened name of Gift of Yahweh. We know nothing about these. I mean, they're going to have this casting of the lots. And that's all we're going to know about either one of these figures through church history. They're legends that grow up. Matthias, we don't know. Matthias was said to be one of the first missionaries to the Ethiopians. But we have no way really of confirming they don't show up anywhere else in the New Testament.
Matthias. Then they pray.
Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.
The so what they've done there is, instead of them picking, right, one of them, they were called, they were chosen by the Lord Jesus to go into ministry. They've asked now the Lord. In this particular case, they are probably referring to Jesus to pick another. Jesus had, of course, picked Judas. And so it was Jesus' responsibility as leading the mission in history to pick this 12th apostle. And so they've just asked the Lord to indicate through some means which one he wants for this task. There's no disapproval, even though he said, you know all the hearts. It's not like, you know, the loser is bad here. It's just who's called to an individual ministry. Paul was called to a very specific ministry. Had he tried to do another ministry, he would have probably failed miserably in the sense of probably being marginally successful, but not God successful. And that's a lot of us know what that exactly that means, you know, where you just get along on human strength and it looks okay, but you can tell it's not, you know, you're not in that that sweet spot where the Spirit's working, and you know the difference between the two, so they're asking here God to indicate who He's chosen for this task.
Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Okay, now, normally casting lots were done, and this is the last time it's mentioned as a decision-making process after the Spirit comes in the church. Normally they pray and the prophet speaks, or they get internal guidance on this. Normally casting lots was done with a bowl. You'd put the two dice in the two stones in a little like a jar, and you'd shake it just round and round till one of them spit out, you know, till one of them fell out. And Proverbs 16 says the casting of the lots are in the lap, but the decision comes from the Lord. And so casting of lots, of, you know, was a familiar practice in the Old Testament. Nobody believed in luck, I mean, per se. I mean, everybody expected God to speak through that as he would speak through other means. So it wasn't like a superstitious practice or anything of that type. So they probably would have done it that way instead of perhaps the hand thing. But the lot fell to Thias. He was numbered with the 11. And so now the rank of 12 is filled for this. Paul, some people argue that said, you know, Paul was the 12th apostle, but he was not an apostle. He didn't fit those criteria, by the way. He had not been present with the ministry of Jesus from the baptism. But he was an apostle to the Gentiles anyway. And there are other people that are apostles, you know, that are called, Barnabas is called an apostle. There are other, a looser use of the term, so to speak. But these are the 12 apostles, basically, to Israel. That they will be preaching to everybody. It will be through Peter's mouth, of course, that the Gentiles with Cornelius first receives a complete inclusion into the New Covenant Church. These are they don't fill, by the way, they don't keep the 12 seats filled. When James is martyred later, they don't do a, you know, try to fill his spot, because he's going to be resurrected when it comes time to be ruling on the thrones, right? So you don't have to fill, you only have to fill the vacancy when somebody leaves the office. Somebody runs away and defects and says, I don't want that responsibility. I don't, you know, I don't agree with the program. I don't, you know, and that's what Judas did. That's why they had to fill the slot then and not as the other, you know, the apostles died over in the course, died off in the course of history.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place.
Okay, now the day, let's go a little further. The day of Pentecost. Okay, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So Passover had had a ceremony within Passover where there was a new grain offering. There was a first fruits offering within the Passover ceremony of the barley harvest. So the barley harvest came 50 days before the wheat harvest, roughly. And so the first fruits were when it just began, you know, it got close to being able to harvest. And so at the Passover, you had a first fruits of a barley offering. And then 7 weeks of 49 days plus one, you had then the Feast of Pentecost, which was also known as the Feast of Weeks, because weeks is the word for seven. There were seven sevens, and that was the Feast of Weeks. It was also known as the, there was a day of first fruits in it. Sometimes it was known as the Feast of First Fruits, because there, instead of barley, you had the first fruits of the wheat crop came in. So Pentecost was a big ceremony. It was not as big as Passover. Everybody would have come to Passover, but not everybody came to Pentecost. You were sort of supposed to, but not everybody did, especially after, you know, having been there, you know, 50 days earlier. Some pilgrims would stay over. The other thing about Pentecost, by the time we get here, right around this time, Pentecost begins to be a celebration of when the law was given on Mount Sinai to Moses. And we don't know exactly when that tradition started. You can there's a passage in the Old Testament that sort of indicates that it was in the third month after they came out from Egypt. And so that's getting in that neck of the woods, third lunar month, and you're getting close to Pentecost there. And so the rabbis, certainly by the time of the destruction of the temple, celebrated Pentecost as the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So there's an interesting, if Luke is aware of that, we're going to have the giving of the Spirit here, the internalization of the law at the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost was a big deal to very, very devout Jews. It was a celebration, of course, as well. You're getting harvest time. So there's still a good bit of large crowds there in Jerusalem for this experience. Now, focusing here on the passage there, it says they were all in one place. This place is not the temple. This is going to be, it's just called a house by Luke. It may be the upper room, an upper room. We mentioned last time about very wealthy houses up around the temple precinct could have had upper rooms that housed 120 people. But this particular scene doesn't require them all necessarily be in the same room. We'll see. But here they are. They're praying, waiting for the Spirit. Jesus has told them to wait till the Spirit had come from on high to give them power. So they're in there praying.
Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting.
Now, no, first of all, it's not a big wind. It's the sound of a wind, right? Okay, so that's the first thing. It's the sound of a wind. It's not an actual wind per se. It is that rushing torrential sound.
They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began.
Okay, now a couple of things there that's going on in that passage. We have both the Spirit, the wind, of course, is the same word as Spirit. There's a deliberate play there. And then they've got the fire. The fire, the actual tongues of fire, don't go in them. It actually rests upon their head. It lands upon them, per se. And this looks like a reference to the baptism of the Spirit, the prophecies that were given at the gospel, at the baptism of John. But one who comes after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And fire was generally understood to be, of course, represent the presence of God, both either a purifying fire or a consuming fire in the case of judgment. And what's interesting about this, one commentator points out that all of the fires that were in the Old Testament were there was no separation among them. In other words, when the fire was in the cloud and the Shekinah glory in the wilderness, it was all in just that one column, and so it related to Israel as a nation. It wasn't an individual thing. We did have a priesthood then. We did have, you know, intermediaries in that system. And one commentator pointed out that may be the point here, that the tongues of fire separated and distributed individually to each of the people. It says literally each of them. So there's that emphasis that we're going to see about the leveling of the playing field, that everyone has a direct personal relationship to God. And correspondingly, everybody has a priesthood, by the way, for everybody else, to minister to everybody else, to intercede for them, to pray for them, to teach one another. So, but there's a parity now, and because everyone has this gift of the Holy Spirit. So the reference here, like I say, the wind and the ruach and the pneuma, the words in the original languages for spirit are also the same word for wind. So there's a this seems to be the beginning of the experience by the new church, or the soon-to-be church, of the Spirit's ministry.
And to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every...
Okay, now they start, and they use it, there's a general word, when he said, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. The other tongues is the word heteros, glossos. And heteros means others of a different kind, and glossos means language. It's a more ambiguous word for language, but when they get around to the actual speaking in tongues at Pentecost, where, you know, they're speaking multiple languages, there Luke is going to use a different word, a sharper word, dialectos, the word we get, where we get the word dialect. And so it's very, these are known languages that they're speaking in. They're at a very individual level, a dialect level, not just some fuzzy thing, inexpressible. It's not the tongue of angels or, you know, any of the things that perhaps might be part of the First Corinthians experiences or alleged experiences. These indicate that they are actually voices and dialects that we're going to see people understand without any interpreter whatsoever. So a crowd hears the wind, and so there's a wind there. Like I said, they're close to the temple. The spirit makes this very loud wind noise and rushing winds, almost, you know, torrential. Crowd hears this. They start coming together, trying to understand this. About this time, somehow during this period, the believers, now filled with the Spirit, start moving to the temple, because one of the speech that Peter's about to give, and the crowd that's going to be there are going to be in the temple precincts. So they're going to start moving at short distance. Scripture doesn't record, you know, wind or path or anything like that. But here's a crowd that's starting to hear the noise coming together.
Every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language.
Okay, now Luke here, he describes they were in Jerusalem at this time, devout Jews from every nation, and these are not visitors. He's going to use a visitor word when he talks about the Romans at the end of this nations list. These are actually people that have migrated back to the land. In other words, they grew up in these foreign areas, and maybe they went there and lived a while and came back, but they are now back in Jerusalem. They're devout Jews, but they know another language other than Greek and Aramaic. You know, they know the individual dialects of the regions that they grew up in and have immigrated from, or migrated from. When they hear they come together and they are astounded because they hear this group of 120 people, and we don't know whether, you know, how this worked, you know, whether some of them were speaking multiple languages one after another serially, or whether they were, you know, if there were 15 languages, whether they were, you know, one person doing one language or one person doing one language then two languages and three languages or whatever. We don't know how that works, but it was enough to shock these folk into realizing that something very unusual was going on. They actually heard the voices in their own dialect.
Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?"
Now, the interesting thing about this, there's a clue here that what they're saying are known languages, because the only way you could tell that somebody was a Galilean, if you didn't know them, was by their accent. There was no dress code difference between just common folk in Jerusalem, you know, just regular class folk in Jerusalem or in Galilee. If you didn't know these people already, you know, and they didn't have patches on, you know, "I'm from Galilee, you know, I heart Galilee," or something of this type. You know, if they didn't have something like that, you would not know that they were Galileans except by their accent. So what you have them, I mean, that's how Peter was recognized as a Galilean, if you remember, you know, the three denials. "Surely you are a Galilean," one of the people said to him, "because your accent gives it away," right? And so they're speaking the dialect from, you know, modern-day Iran, from Turkey, you know, from Egypt, but it's got a Galilean accent. It's like when we were in Israel on that tour, I forget who it was, somebody gave me a little plaque that said, "Shalom, y'all," you know, for the southerner, you know. And so that would be a dead giveaway that, you know, you were a southerner trying to say Hebrew or whatever. And so that's what we've got here, is that they're speaking dialects that these people understand, but they've got a Galilean accent when they're trying to say it. And Galileans allegedly had trouble with some gutturals, in the Hebrew language, and they shorten their syllables in some cases. And so that's what's sort of going on here. It's just another tip that says basically these at least in this particular case, these are known languages. And that's what's confounding these people, that we're hearing all these different speakers. They should not know these many languages given their accent. Let's put it this way. Generally, remember, they look down on Galileans. Judeans look down on Galileans. From Galilee, that was just a land of darkness, to use the Old Testament image. They would be surprised if they could, know one extra language, much less languages from the far-flung regions of the Roman Empire. Beyond the Roman Empire. Some of these people aren't under the Roman Empire, which we'll see in a minute.
Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia,
Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene.
Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs.
We hear them declare.
Okay, now the list there, he gave through the Parthians, the Medes, Elamites, that's basically modern day Iran. They were never conquered by the Roman Empire, so they didn't have to learn Latin. They would have known some Greek, but they had their own local dialects. That whole side of the non-Roman side of the empire, non-Roman Empire side of the world, they let everybody use their own dialects. They didn't have a common one. He goes through a list of everybody there from different, he doesn't mention a couple of the countries, but Luke is just covering basically language groups, Egypt. At the end, he's got two special groups. He's got visitors from Rome. Remember I said that, it says, sometimes the English translations will translate this whole group as visitors, like they're pilgrims left over. But he actually uses the kato oiko word, which are residents, that have moved back kind of thing. There is a category of visitors, and they're Jews and proselytes from Rome. So there are people that are just visiting town. They're Jewish. There was, at this particular time, there were probably, their estimates, 20 to 40,000 Jews in the city of Rome around this period, actively proselytizing. They were here. Then after that, he adds Cretans and from the island of Crete and Arabs. The Arabs would have been from the Nabatean kingdom, which was basically on the Jordanian side. Herod Antipas was married to a king's daughter, the king of Nabatea daughter. He divorced her to steal, Philip's wife, that thing that John the Baptist, fussed at Herod, Tetrarch. So there was the Arabian kingdom headquartered in Petra. So all of it, there's 20 or so groups of linguistic groups there that are covered by these 120 people that are speaking in these dialects, and these people are shocked. I mean, you wouldn't find that level of fluency anywhere, but they hear it specifically as in their dialect.
Wonders of God in our own tongues.
Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another,
"What does this mean?"
Okay, now the content of what the disciples were saying it says they were declaring the wonders of God. So it was a little bit like praise or perhaps prophecy. Prophetic speech wasn't foretelling, it was mostly forthtelling. So when you would teach somebody, that would count as prophecy. If it was, comes from the Spirit, it would be considered prophecy. It was for the edification of the church. So it was me talking to you. It wasn't a prayer language. They weren't praying in these tongues, these languages. They were actually declaring. So it was a prophetic thing, and everybody was hearing. They were actually being the witness, in this experience to the wonders of God, wondrous works of God. this would have presumably included, obviously, the resurrection at this particular point. And so these devout Jews don't know really what to make of this, and so they say, what does this mean? They know it's something really different and unique, and they ask, what is does this mean? Now, let me back up for a second. And a couple of hundred years before this, there's a famous Jewish writer, Philo of Alexandria. Alexandria is where the Greek version of the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew and the Aramaic. It was translated into Greek, we think, in Alexandria. There was a very large contingent, somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million Jewish residents. They had very strong political power in Alexandria and Egypt at this time. And Philo was a famous Jewish writer, and he was always trying to defend his Jewish faith. He was, you know, he would be a metaphorical kind of thing, a little bit liberal, I guess, you know, I mean, over against some of the others that were writing. And he was trying to put Judaism in its best foot forward, its best light for his Gentile neighbors. And his book on the Decalogue, on the giving of the Ten Commandments, and he describes what Jewish lore described about that giving of the law. Remember, we were talking about Pentecost was celebrated as the giving of the, when the law was given. And he describes it as the first thing that happened was a loud sound, a very, very loud sound on the mountain that turned into a fire. And then the fire was heard as voices by all the peoples and all the nations of the world. And so it's, you know, it's a little bit like what we have here in Luke. We've got a real loud sound of the Spirit. We've got the tongues of fire. And then we've got the explication in clear language of what the God had done relative to the law in his wondrous works. And that would have had everything from law and grace. And it would have had, you know, basically what they've been celebrating since Jesus was born. When Jesus was born, remember, we had Simeon, we had Annas that said, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. You know, God who has visited his people. You know, so those would be the wonderful works that God had visited his people. And so this was the promulgation of both the lawgiver and the law satisfier in some of the things that they were saying. So these men say, what does this mean? If they were devout Jews, if they had immigrated back to the land, they probably knew, you know, about the restoration of Israel, requirements for Israel to turn back to the Lord, to accept the Messiah, turn back to the Lord, give up their ways for complete restoration of the nation, times of refreshing. We'll see this in the sermons of Peter as we go into this. So they say, basically, what does it mean?
Some, however, made fun of them and said,
they have had too much wine.
Now, the odd thing about that is that, you know, they weren't sort of making fun of, they were making fun that they were joyous, basically, you know, because they were acting drunk, not that they were talking nonsense, because, you know, even really drunks don't babble in, you know, ecstatic languages, per se, you know, gibberish. And so it was about the joy and stuff of this type. They've had the wine. There's no fermented wine at this particular time. The grape harvest is not for another couple of months. So they would have had sweet wine, as actually the word is for sweet wine. But basically, it was they've been too festive. But they are accusing them of being drunk. And we don't know whether it's rejection of what they're saying, or are they just sort of making fun of the excitement of these the 120 at the festival, basically. Remember, it's still a festival that we're in here at the Feast of Pentecost.
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd.
Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you.
Okay. Now, here we have, it looks like we have the cessation of the special phenomena of the dialects, because now Peter gets up there and addresses them probably in Aramaic or Greek. He's going to explain these things. He addresses them as fellow Jews and then other residents of Jerusalem. So the crowd now may be larger than just those immigrants that had moved back into the land because the loud noise would have attracted a crowd, and then the crowd itself would have attracted a larger crowd, of course. And so Peter is standing up to make the very first sermon of the church here, and he's going to explain what's going on here.
Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken.
Okay, 9 a.m. In rabbinic law, the law of the festivals, you weren't even allowed to start drinking until 10. So it's 9 a.m, so they have it, you know. In the modern world, this argument doesn't work, as one commentator pointed out, unfortunately. But it worked there. You wouldn't have started that early. Again, on a feast days, you didn't start eating and drinking until 10 o'clock at the earliest. So he's if the objection was raised in humor, and Peter's just responding in good humor as well. So it's not a negative comment or attack on whoever made the comment or not. He's about to explain, and he says, "This is
by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams."
Okay, so he starts by saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Joel in chapter 2 has this famous passage. It ties in with all the New Covenant passages that sometime in the future, God would be pouring out his spirit on all people, not just on prophets, priests, and kings. Not just on isolated warriors, but it would be poured out upon everybody, and that everybody would have access to the Lord. Nobody would have to say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they would all know him, the Lord. He puts in non-specialized. You got prophecy, dreams, visions by old men that were too old to be priests. Remember, you had to stop at 50. To do that. Young men were disqualified for the same age gap reason. Daughters, of course, were not allowed in those kind of categories as well. But in the last days, in the Messianic age, in the days of the New Covenant, then everybody gets this Spirit, and the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. And it's not just... there's an intimation here when he says all flesh. He doesn't say all Israel. There's something in here about the universal character of the New Covenant that starts showing up in these messages, and that eventually Paul sees in all the prophecy about being a light to the Gentiles. He gets the vision, you know, from the Lord about, "I will send you to the Gentiles." And, you know, Paul would have, as a good rabbi, he would say, "What for?" You know, but the church learns, and Jesus had already told it to the uttermost ends of the earth, you know. And so he gets up and he says, "I will pour my spirit upon all flesh." And then these special means of revelation and knowing God that were dominant in the Old Testament will be given to just rank and file, just us ordinary folks, and not just the privileged leadership.
"Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke.
The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Okay, that's the end of the quote. He puts in the stuff that was happening right then. This is that which was. He's got the pouring out of the Spirit. That kicked off the Messianic days. Then he's got some astral phenomena, geophysical phenomena about the moon and the star, a moon in the sky, and the sun, the darkening, the billows of smoke from plumes of war, things of this type that relate to, you know, he's not saying that happened, you know, it's happening right there in front of them. There's some commentators actually that say that refers to like the darkness at the crucifixion, and that the moon would have probably looked blood red, you know, around Passover at that time. that stretching a little bit far, and you certainly don't get the billows of smoke thing in it. That just, you know, the Messianic days start with the resurrection, actually start with the ascension, when the Lord Jesus is enthroned. It starts at the ascension, it goes all the way through his return and then his millennial reign. That's a long period, and there are many different things that have to happen in there, but the big astral phenomena and geophysical phenomena, that's toward the end as we get closer to the day of the Lord, which is the stronger, more judgment stuff. But from the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh until the end, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's trying to get to that point. He quotes the rest of the prophecy so that you take it seriously. I mean, that's part of the judgmental oracles in the Old Testament, and the images of the final judgment and the end time judgments, I should say, as well, that they are to take God seriously, to realize that you do have to face up to issues of morality, issues of belief, issues about who God is and who you are relative to God and your life and the future and his moral law and things of this type. So he's got that quote from Joel, and his point was, he's explaining, of course, the prophetic utterances of these people you see still there on the screen there. He's explaining that's basically the outpouring of the Spirit, which is what everybody in Israel wanted. They wanted the outpouring of the Spirit. Most of the people believed that there were no prophets, that the prophecy had ceased in Israel. Not everybody did. The people at Qumran, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they still believed that prophecy was around. But the rank and file religious leaders of the day did not believe that prophecy existed, that God had shut down prophecy because Israel was so bad. And that until Israel turned around, that God wouldn't pour out the Spirit of supplication and some of the other phenomena of the Holy Spirit until Israel cleaned up its act. And it's a little bit like when Jesus refers, he said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There is that thing that Paul refers to in Romans, that he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. And so there are some sequences of events there toward the end of that where a turnaround does have to occur, and God will preemptively do that in history in ways that we don't know necessarily how that works, obviously. So Peter gets up here and explains to these people, this is not drunkenness. This instead is a good sign that the last days have come, that we are on a trajectory toward the last days. The last days have started by God's leading with grace, leading with the Spirit, leading with the goodness, leading with open access to anybody to the truth about God and prophecy and visions and dreams and knowledge of God in the old categories, long before we get to the darkening of the sun and the moon, the blood red, and the columns of war smoke and burned cities. So it's a message of grace, and it's a message of grace today. It's a message of God has intervened today, right here. You're sitting here and you're confronted with this miracle. And so God has started all this. So he starts off with that.
Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs,
which God did among you
through him, as you yourselves know.
Okay, so he leads there with Jesus of Nazareth. That's of course, one of the terms that everybody used for the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. We were called Nazarenes for a while, even after that, in the early church. And he specifically points out that he was a man from among you, that he was attested by God, that God authenticated his ministry and his credentials by miracles, wonders, and signs. And miracles is the word dunamis, which are acts of power, the dynamite. It didn't mean dynamite, but dunamis are works of power. Then there are wonders, and those are basically acts that caused amazement or caused wonder. These people have just seen one of those. They were mystified by it. They may not have attributed it to divine power like a miracle, but it was wonder because it provoked awe and wonder in there. And then the third category was sign, semia, which is an action that's done that has symbolic significance, that communicates something revelatory. So when we study the Gospel of John, most of the miracles that John recounts, and all the miracles that he recounts in any details, he calls them signs, because they all reveal something about the king, something about the Messiah, something about the Son of God. So water into wine talks about the newness and the fruitfulness of his ministry. The blind from birth healing is the power to give sight. So the miracles that he does there are signs. So Peter points out that God did these miracles through Jesus. So he ties specifically Jesus to the Father, whom these people would, you know, profess to. They would profess that they have a relationship with God the Father. Remember, this was part of Jesus' complaint to them, says, you don't have a relationship with the Father in the Gospel of John. If you reject me, you don't have a relationship with the Father, because I'm the spitting image of the Father. And so what we've got here is Peter tying specifically this messianic human figure to the ministry of God on the behalf of Israel. And he said, as you yourselves know. In other words, this crowd of people that lived in Jerusalem would have seen any number of the miracles. They would have been the crowds probably mentioned in the Gospels. And the crowd murmured among themselves. Some said this, some said that. These would have been people in that crowd. And so they would have seen the miracles. They would have known about it. They would have known the rumors of his resurrection from the dead. They would have probably wondered what happened to this figure and his followers. And so he says, you yourselves know that this is the case. So there's no doubt about the miracle working ministry of the Lord Jesus as credentials for his ministry. And so he started out with basically a description of the absolute model of the Israelite and the model for an Israelite prophet as being a miracle worker, authenticated by God, righteous, public. There's nothing bad about this Jesus figure that he's described so far.
This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge.
And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead.
Okay, so he goes straight from a description of God sent him to you. It was this miracle worker, did all this good stuff, attested by God. He immediately goes to, and what God delivered him over into your hands, instead of you basically responding positively, you responded negatively. So he delivered them, parodidomai, and parodidomai is that turning over to somebody else's control. So God the Father, after authenticating his Son with the miracles and the closeness and the intimacy that's required for that, in Jewish theology, turned him over to the Jewish community. They put him to death with the hands of lawless men. It's anomos, meaning without law, which generally refers to us Gentiles. We were lawless and wicked because we didn't have the Mosaic law, and that was just a by category, basically. And so it said, you put to death through the hands of wicked men who nailed him to a cross. So that's a reference, of course, very brief summary of the crucifixion, right? The lawless men being, of course, the Romans in this particular case. He references, though, however, that God delivered him over according to his will, his set determination, and his foreknowledge. In other words, God didn't give him up hoping that the Jews would do something good. It was full knowledge. This was not, and foreknowledge generally is a factual thing. I mean, the word foreknowledge doesn't come up a lot in the New Testament. Some people think it means like foreloved and something like this. Generally, it doesn't. Generally, it means exactly what knowing something before means. It's just with advanced knowledge of something. Occasionally, it means pre-recognition of something. But in this case, it's just with his determinate counsel, boule, God had said, this is the way we're going to do it. If we're going to go down this path, this is the way it's going to do it. And I know exactly what's going to happen. Of course, the Lord Jesus did too. you know, him knowing that all things were going to, you know, what was going to happen to him. He took his three disciples, you know, he went into the garden. The Lord Jesus knew all this, of course, as part of the triune God, and as part of his ministry, as the Father would have revealed that to him through the Scripture. So as Jesus understood himself through these Psalm passages, by the way, Jesus referred to Psalm 69 as himself, to himself. A number of these passages in the Psalms, Jesus understood himself as fitting in that role, both Son of David and as the righteous sufferer. So we've got the scenario where this is all known. This is part of the determined counsel of God. Later, Peter is going to said God did this to turn you from your sins, to bring times of refreshing. This was all for your benefit. This was in fulfillment of his promises. And this is just a different way of saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might live through him and have eternal life. So he said, God turned him over to you with no surprises, wasn't reluctant. This was God had decided ahead of time in the Old Testament, of course. It's all laid out in the Old Testament that the rejection of the Messiah. Messiah was God, and it was symbolically the rejection of God, just like rejection of Samuel was a rejection of God when they asked for Saul. So he says, you turned him over, I turned him over to you, and you killed him through with the hands of lawless men. And even though they didn't personally do this, obviously they didn't have capital punishment rights, this is the same kind of thing that when David had Uriah the Hittite killed so he could take Bathsheba as his wife. He killed Uriah. The prophet tells him that you kill Uriah with the sword of the Ammonite. And so he had done that horrible thing where he had told his commander-in-chief Joab to withdraw and abandon Uriah in the fiercest of fighting so Uriah would be killed. By the enemies who were the Ammonites at the time. And so when God confronts David with this incredible sin, he said, you killed, Uriah with the sword of the Ammonite. And so that's what, even though this was all God's plan and done foreknowledge of, you know, all the individual acts and individual responsibilities and the free choices of all these people here, they still killed this one. They delivered this one over and killed him through the hands of the Gentiles. So everybody's basically to blame in this. This is not a Jews versus Gentiles thing in here at all.
Ed, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
So he said, but God raised him from the dead. In other words, God overthrew the verdict. Their estimation of the Messiah as worthy of death and worthy of being crucified was overthrown by God. Says, "Oh no, he's not worthy of death. I'm going to raise him from the dead." And then Peter points out that actually he couldn't have stayed dead. It was absolutely necessary that he had to rise because of a prophecy. So now he's going to go into explaining the prophecy.
David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you.
Okay, so he quotes one of the Psalms of David, and David makes a reference in that. It's actually a royal psalm. David is being persecuted by his enemies and reviled. It's got both a royal psalm and the royal enemies that are attacking him, and he makes the statement about my flesh shall rest in hope. I'll get a good night's sleep. I know that you will not allow my body to see corruption. And corruption was defined back in those days as you know, after the third day. If you remember in the Gospel of John, at the raising of Lazarus, he waited until just after 3 days when that was the definition of corruption. You'd been dead for 3 days. And corruption started then, so to speak. And David says in the Psalms, as a prophet, basically, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay or corruption. So there's a prophecy basically that, you know, whoever David is speaking in David's Psalm, that they're going to die, but they're not going to stay dead. And they're not going to stay dead for longer than 3 days. So there's an implied death and a resurrection in that messianic psalm. And that was considered a messianic late in Jewish history, by the way. Even after the Christians started using that passage, it still shows up in some of the later Jewish midrash as being applying to the messianic figure.
Confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God...
Okay, so he's just using basically logic. He said, here's David. David says, I'm not going to stay dead in the psalm. He says, we're standing here in the temple. If you peeked over the wall, you'd be able to see the tomb of David where he's been buried. Everybody knew where the tomb of David was. David stayed dead. David's tombs are actually referred to in the book of Nehemiah. They already had an honoring there. His tomb is well known. Nobody disputed that at all. His tomb had been already raided, actually, and for the money and the jewelry that was in it by John Hyrcanus. Later by Herod tried it. So his tomb is very, very famous. Herod, who tried to steal some money out of it, was caught by the Jewish leadership. And his embarrassment, he built some more ornament on the front, some of which we know about today, obviously. So Peter just says, well, look over there. Obviously, David said this, and there's David. So David was a prophet, and that's what he just said here. And so he's got to be speaking of someone else. And like I said, they understood that the prophecies about a son of David, you know, about David, were about his lineage, that somewhere in his line there would be someone that this would apply to.
Had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life.
Okay, now he points out that David was a prophet, which he was, and that David knew that God had promised to put one of his descendants upon his throne, and at the same time that his kingdom would, and he would reign forever. There's a little ambiguity in the way it's worded in a couple of the Old Testament texts, but there was an expectation on the part of David, a larger-than-life expectation, that one of his descendants would experience this. And the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, they made these prophecies. They saw them in outline, but they were, according to the New Testament, you know, they were searching as to what manner of time and how they would be fulfilled. And the Jewish leadership and the scholarship of all those times, you know, they were trying to put together how we would have a suffering Messiah and at the same time have a victorious Messiah that overcomes all the enemies. And they were trying to put all these things together. And they came up with different, you know, ways of approaching that. And so David here, Peter asserts that, points out that David was a prophet and that he knew, and so that therefore his prophecy had to be about a son of David, one of his descendants, the Messiah. And he says specifically the Christ instead of Christ Jesus, and he's referring there, of course, to the messianic title. These are all Jewish people here that he's talking to. And he says that this is the prophecy of the Messiah, basically, that whom God has raised up in front of us. This is the resurrection that would have been rumored all around. Remember, there was Matthew had talked about how basically that there was a rumor that the disciples stole the body, and this rumor was still commonplace in Jerusalem at the time of his writing. So everybody sort of knew the stories. And here was Peter standing up and saying, okay, you got this miracle that's happening right in front of you, this sign, this act of wonder. And you all know that we had this miraculous figure, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth here in front of you. And now we are witnesses that the grave didn't keep him down, but that God fulfilled the promise that he made on oath. And he had pointed out that he had made an oath to David. It's, you know, when God says something, you believe it. And when God says something with an oath, it's even stronger. So Hebrews makes that point as well. So so he points out that that he, God has raised him from the dead.
And we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has...
Okay, to the right hand of God, that's a reference again to another psalmist passage, and to the servant. The messianic figures that Jesus, they've already talked about in this, and just so far, are the Son of David Christology, so the Son of David messianic, and then the servant songs, my servant shall be lifted up high, we'll see more reference. This is from Isaiah 52, you know, 53, 54 through 56. There's their servant songs there. They begin at 42:1. A servant shall be lifted up on high. And he says it's exalted him to the right hand. And Jesus had told at his trial, when they said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "Yes, and from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in power at the right hand of the Most High." And so this is a reference to both his ascension to heaven, his exaltation, and his enthronement next to the Father. So he's at the right hand of the Father of God. He was raised by the right hand of God, and he is the right hand of God, and he sits at the right hand of God. So Peter has witnessed to this, and he says that once the Son of David has been exalted in accordance with the prophecy of the suffering song figures, the suffering servant figures of Isaiah, and the millennial promises of that, he has now poured out this which you have seen and hear. So he's just now said he's received the promise of the Father, which, you know, is the gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised to Israel, that the promise upon blessings upon all nations, new life for Israel, the fountains of living waters, the spirit of Ezekiel, dry bones come alive, that promise of the Spirit and the renewing, that promise, it says that Jesus is now poured out, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father. So this is an act of the Messiah, the risen Messiah, to pour out the Holy Spirit.
Poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel..."
Okay, there he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, and the Lord Jesus had used this to confound the Pharisees the last week of his life. He pointed out there was something special about the Son of David. He told that story. Let me ask, after they tried to trick him with all these questions and he, you know, frustrated their attempts there, you know, the cat and the mouse thing, God playing with humans, you know. Then he said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David? Well, then if he's the Son of David, why does David call him Lord? Because it says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, right, sit at my right hand. And if David calls him, if he's David's son, how does David call him Lord?" And so there's that dual nature, that thing that later becomes what we call the hypostatic union, where this that the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And the creeds try to get further than that, but we don't really get much further than that. And so he's at the right hand of the Father. He pours out the Spirit upon Israel. Okay, let's go from there.
"Be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they...
Okay, now, that's the punchline. He gets there because this Jesus, you know, he's talked about how these prophecies of the psalmist were about the Christ, about the Messiah. And the Messiah had a couple things that were about him that he points out. One, that he wasn't going to stay dead, you know, longer than 3 days. That he would sit at the right hand of God until his enemies would be made a footstool, right? That was one. And so these were the things that they've seen now applied to the Lord Jesus. And so the conclusion is, of course, is that Jesus is Messiah. But he's also pointed out here is that Jesus is, he's made him both Lord and Christ. And Lord normally meant Yahweh. I mean, it was a big title. And I mean, for the first day of Pentecost, this is advanced theology. And this is what shows up, you know, later as God exalts the Lord Jesus more in the theology and reveals more stuff to the church. This is where we get the Pauline, you know, the beautiful hymn in Philippians that he's given him the name that is above every other name he gave to the Lord Jesus. And there is only one name that is above every other name, and that is the name of God. And so he said basically, you know, he has designated, he has proclaimed, he has announced this Jesus to be both Lord, that Son of God figure, and there's God who is calling him God, you know, so we're, you know, on the threshold of some kind of plurality and unity there, and Christ as the Messiah. And so he has basically stated the identity of Jesus as the Son of God and as the Christ, the Messiah, and, you know, implicitly deity with the Lord terminology, because they're going to constantly apply all these Lord passages to Jesus that were the Lord, word Lord in the Old Testament was about Yahweh. And so the early church is going to struggle with, you know, how do I put that together? They're not going to be able to put it together any better than we are. Until we say that we come up with our Trinitarian formula, you know, which basically says you are not wrong to call all these three persons God. You are wrong if you say that there are three gods. Okay, and we don't know much more than that. They're not three faces of God. You know, they are three agencies somehow who love one another and act to support one another within a single being that is God. So. God is, as one of the formulas is that God is not the Father, God is not the Son, and God is not the Holy Spirit. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So you can't empty God into the persons, but you put the persons into the being. Like I said, that's as close as we get, and the early church is struggling with that, trying to understand that. So basically, the Jews right here, oddly enough, when you think about this proclamation, they just seen this. They know this story. They know the background of the son of David. You know, they've heard probably many of these have probably heard Jesus preaching that last week. You know, of his earthly life. And what are their possible responses to what he just proclaimed? That this figure now, as opposed to being a condemned and crucified criminal, rejected by the nation, generally speaking, of Israel and killed by Gentiles, what is that instead God has said that he's the ultimate, that he is his son, that he's the Messiah, son of David, the suffering servant who paid for the sins of the world, who bore their sins. You know, what's the responses? They can either say, that, yeah, let's hear more about this later, or pick up rocks, let's kill these folk. But instead, they do something completely different. And it's really significant. Normally you skip over this first statement and then you start working on the second statement, but catch what they say.
They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
"Brothers, what shall we do?"
Peter replied,
okay, what they just did there is stepped over the line of faith. Now think about that. What shall we do? They believe that, right? In other words, if they didn't believe us, what? No big deal. We don't have any culpability. We don't have any responsibility for this. But instead, they step, and one commentator points out, they, at that particular point, became what we would call New Testament believers. They don't have the Spirit yet. They haven't been reconciled as Jews yet to God in the plan. They've got to go another couple of steps in that. But according to the gospel of the theology of the book of John, for example, they have stepped over, you know, he that believeth that I am he, unless you believe that I am he. And, you know, the criteria for becoming, getting eternal life, okay, getting eternal life, that relationship with God, is simple trust, simple faith, right? And in that question is implicit that at least this guy, and probably most of them, stepped over that line and stepped into that complete change of mind about who Christ was, and the gospel of, you know, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you know, the good news promised by God, and the Messianic kingdom and the newness and the new life that was available, they probably got that in that moment. And then now they're asking the next question about, okay, what should we do? Given all of this, we believe this. We buy into this. We accept this. You know, it says already they've experienced some kind of internal turmoil because it said they were cut to the heart, right? So it's not like, okay, well, how do we get off the hook here? That's not the question. The question is God has worked in their heart right at that moment somehow where that Holy Spirit has already just zoomed in, has witnessed to the person of Christ, has witnessed to their guilt before God for the way they dealt with the Messiah, and wham, they are already, in a New Testament theological standpoint, justified by faith in Pauline terms. They are already, quote-unquote, they would have eternal life here. They would not be reconciled to God, per se, because those involve individual choices. They would not be converted. They would not have necessarily turned from, you know, the lifestyle that they have. They may not have, they would have done one level of repentance, because obviously there's a change of mind if they're cut to the heart about their culpability and this figure and God's action and what they did and what happened to the Lord Jesus and their complicity in that. So there's that level, but there may not be a change of mind about their lifestyle or their, you know, reliance upon ritual or stuff. There's some other factors in there, because a lot of times when we come to faith and when we step across that line into eternal life, we're confused still for another 10 years, you know, about, you know, what am I supposed to be doing? You know, how does this work? And, you know, God works on us. Sometimes it's faster if we have good teachers, you know, and I had a good teacher, you know, for me that helped me get started and set, you know, some the basics, the themes of scripture and salvation. But there was a year before I met the teacher that I just stumbled around in the fog, you know. You know, I knew I was a believer and I knew I was saved, whatever that meant, you know, but didn't know anything much more than that. And so these people have stepped over this line. They've got a head start because they obviously have been responding to the Old Testament passages that Peter has used. They would have known those because it said they were devout Jews. So they would have been on board with that. And so now Peter is going to tell him, as one Jew to another group of Jews, what the next step is for them to move forward in this sort of messianic kingdom. In other words, the Messiah has up at the right hand of God. He's starting a program where he's got to stay there until all his enemies get subdued under his feet. So now there's this action that Israel has a part to play in that, proclaiming the world, exerting their priesthood of belief of the New Testament, of the Old Covenant, as a priesthood to be witnesses to Yahweh. You shall be my witnesses in the Old Testament. Okay, so they ask, they've stepped over the line. They probably have eternal life. And so now they've got some more things to deal with to get on with the Messianic program, the restoration of Israel. There's some other things. God has so many more things other than just that first step. And Peter's about to explain what their next steps are.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.
Okay, let's stop there. So he tells him he's got two things to do. First is repent. And repentance, metanoeo, change of mind, you always have to look at the context, what you're supposed to change your mind about. Okay, most of the time it's changing your mind about God. Occasionally there are references to changing your mind about, in the Old Testament, about wickedness or sin. But most of the time it's just about change your perspective. Sort of, it's like a wake up. It's like wake up and look at it truthfully now, perspective. They've already done one level of this with the cut to the heart and stepping over that line. But he says basically, change your perspective on all this and be baptized. And this is basically a water baptism. This is an identification. We talked about in the Gospel of John. It's basically identifying with some newness. Baptism was generally reserved only for Gentiles that wanted to convert to Judaism, though. So it's almost a little insulting for Peter to go to a devout Jew and say, you are the one who need to be baptized here. And that was part of why the elite didn't like John the Baptist, because he was telling them, bring fruits of repentance. Prove you've changed your mind. Prove you've changed your outlook. Prove you've changed your perspective before I'm going to let you identify with this new movement through baptism. And so Peter basically is saying, how far are you willing to go in this refreshing to receive that what we would practically call practical forgiveness of the sin? And remember, in the New Testament, for that matter, in the Old Testament too, there's two levels of forgiveness. If you remember in the John washing of the feet about the big bath and the little bath, there's a big bath in which the penalty for all of our sins are already covered at the cross, and there's no issue there. And then as we actually do the sins day-to-day basis, those sins actually have to be forgiven. That's a practical forgiveness. That has to do with reconciliation to God. That has to do with communion with God, walking with God in fellowship, and walking, side by side with God in life. And this is like the kind of forgiveness that's in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our right. That's that daily little washing of the feet. We don't need the big bath. We need the little bath on a regular basis. And to the Jewish nation at this particular point, that's what's needed. And the forgiveness of sins that they've got to actually do is that practical kind of forgiveness that stopped Israel from experiencing the blessings of God and being that root of blessing that they were supposed to be to the world at large at the time. And so basically what we'll see this again repeated in the next sermon that Peter talks about, which hopefully we'll get to next session, where he talks about do this repentance, the baptism, and turn and do a conversion word so that times of refreshing will come from the Lord. And the Lord will send the Messiah for the restoration. And so he's not breaking it out like, okay, well, let's do this part, this step first. But he's saying, let's move on with the program. You've stepped across that line. You're now over sort of in our circle. The next step for you to do is change your perspective about everything and be identified with this new movement that started with John the Baptist, baptism. Jesus was baptized under John the Baptist as identifying with this new covenant movement that expressed itself in this resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. So this is, you wouldn't say this is sort of a call to discipleship, but it's close to that, but it's a call to Old Testament discipleship. He's calling these devout Jews. This will be a different, he will give a different set of instructions to Gentiles later in the Acts, by the way. But for the Jewish community that's been part of this, the wicked generation, they're going to have to take these steps to, come out of this generation, separate yourself from this generation so that you can not experience the wrath that they're going to, experience both in history with the coming Roman invasion. So but this is a call back to covenant fidelity. So they're saying, look, God has taken the initiative here. The Messiah came in spite of all we did to him. He still poured out the Spirit. We still have this shot at a new kingdom, the new restoration of Israel, the times of refreshing. We just got to get over our sinful belief system, our sinful ways, and just go back into full communion with God with this new spiritual ability of intimacy with God. And at that point, we'll be able to move forward with the kingdom of Israel. Because, again, you know, they were still hoping that, the church age would be, what we call the church age, would be very, very short. You know, there was still a lot of hope there that the gap between when the church was instituted or when the Lord appeared and when his second coming, they were hoping that would be like any day, you know, I mean, like days, weeks, months, right? And that little period where the church was growing and the time of the Gentiles are part of that, you know, they were hoping to make that as short as possible. That was part of what Paul was about, trying to clean Israel up so Israel could take its spot before God, forgiven in sin, reconciled, turned. You turn toward me, God says in the Old Testament, too, for Israel to come back from their cycles of discipline. So this is an appeal to basically Palestinian Jewry at the time to take back that, be grafted back into the root of blessing, to use Paul's metaphor going forward. So he tells them basically to change your mind, your outlook, finish the work that you just started with, what shall we do, and be water baptism here, be identified. Water baptism stayed on as a rite through the church, as an identification rite. There are other ways of identifying with the movement, and those vary by culture in some cases, in modern missionary scenarios as well. So he lays it out for them that this is what the next steps are for you, since you've now become convinced that this is a reality of God's inbreaking into our world.
And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off.
So,
for all whom the Lord our God will call.
Okay, so what he's basically stating there, we have a transitional period in Act with the giving of the Spirit. We're going to basically have four Pentecost. We got this Pentecost to the Jews, and so we've got the signs, we've got the miraculous signs, we're going to have a Pentecost that's going to look to the Samaritans to look just like the Jews, so that the Jews don't have a reason to discriminate against the Samaritans. We're going to have a Pentecost to Cornelius to show just like the Jewish Pentecost, to prove to the Jews that the Gentiles were accepted just like the Jews were under grace. And we've got a Pentecost to the followers of John the Baptist to show that ministry is now summed up and brought into the new covenant with the full baptism of the Spirit, the full gift of the Spirit. So he's basically saying that this call to Jewry, he comes first to the Jews, Messiah came first to the Jews, that this being reconciled to God in this fullness of the promise of Israel, this turning that Israel was supposed to do, that they would then receive this brand spanking new gift of the Spirit. They would receive this power, this indwelling, this Spirit that Joel had talked about being poured out upon all my servants. So that's not just everybody, that's my servants is what the passage says in Joel. And I'll pour out upon my servants, both men and women. And so they can participate in this by repenting, by changing their outlook and by perspectives and by identifying with this new movement with basically water baptism. And that water baptism, like I say, being different and them differentiating themselves or distancing themselves from the present generation that was still unbelieving and would not have said, what shall we do? They would have said, so what? You know, I don't believe it. There's other stories about how the tomb, you know, that kinds of stuff. So he makes this appeal and out of the goodness of God's heart to them. Let's see if I can finish this.
With many other words, he warned them. And he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Okay, now, so Luke sums up there. A lot of people, 3,000 folk stepped over that line, and 3,000 folks stepped into the church. So not only now were they Israelites in conformity, they were now members of the body of Christ, because the Pentecost experience is the founding of the church, which we'll talk about more next time. But So they basically accept this, and Peter had told them, again, he says, you've got to do this, and he gave them many other instructions and said, with many other words, he exhorted them and charged them, and he said, save yourself from this generation. So step out, use the water baptism, join with us in honoring the Lord Jesus, being part of a witness in our fellowship, and celebrate this new covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit, and be different then. Separate yourself from the current generation. And that's part of what the call was, the call to action. It wasn't just simply a call to faith, but it was a call in this particular case to action and differentiation because of the locale, the locus of God's activity in their patch. So we're gonna stop there at the end of chapter 2. At chapter 3, we're going to have another sermon of Peter. We're going to have a miracle. We're going to have more detail in the theology that's unfolding. But we've already seen that just from day one, the Spirit has shared so much with our church. You know, us as a young church has already taught us about many of the messianic prophecies and where the truths are and the incredible power of God to bring this to fruition. And we will see more and more information about why he died on the cross and what this means for our behavior in the book of Acts as we get into later chapters. But right now we'll be starting the first couple of sermons and early church life to see how the church, how the Holy Spirit sculpted the early church for us to draw lessons from the beauty of their spirit, the beauty of their community, their love for one another, and their commitment to the Lord. So it's a good start for the church there. And 3,000 is a lot of people. You know, it's not tons coming compared to 100,000 folk in the town. But a 1,000 devout Jews can be a very, very strong force. Can be a very, very strong force. And turning the world upside down is what the Christians were all about, to use the later phrases of Acts. As we go so far, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ and this grace and this intimacy that we can have with you through the Spirit, that we can each share with one another and learn from one another and enjoy one another and have this bond of unity. We thank you that you still have a future for your precious Israel. That you are faithful to them, like you are faithful to us. We thank you for coming to earth, Lord Jesus, and dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the resurrection, the ascension, the power that you have, the gift of this eternal life, the water that never runs out, the bread that never stops feeding us. And we do pray that we would live in conformity with that beauty, that our hearts would be constantly changed in perspective as well, that we would be constantly identifying with what you are doing in our lives and the lives of others in your New Testament grace, in your beauty. And we would ask that you would bless our hosts and hostess and those who are here and those that couldn't be with us tonight, bless them and work in their hearts and their lives as well. Bring us safely back together again in your will to continue seeing the ministry of your incredible Holy Spirit, of your incredible ministry among us, and may we live in community with you, in communion with you every day and every minute as we go forward this week. May we honor Triune God for that incredible plan of salvation, the gift of love and grace, and the gift of one another. We thank you for that, and we would ask that we would honor you more in Jesus' name. Amen.